Let's begin and take our Bibles. Let's go to Genesis 1, verse 29. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Among the things that God appointed at creation, one of them was work. All work that we do is noble work. God created us to work. Nobody is just a garbage man. Nobody is just an accountant or a housewife or a mother, a truck driver or a waiter. God made man to work and to spend much of his life working. God's command is for us to subdue the earth in whatever gifts, using whatever gifts that he has given us. Our emphasis this morning is going to be on subduing the earth, on what it means, and the encouragements that Scripture gives to us in the work that God has given us to do. Now, first of all, let's ask, what does it mean to subdue? I think the best explanation of what it means to subdue the earth comes from the Westminster Shorter Catechism on the Eighth Commandment. The question is, what is required in the Eighth Commandment? The Eighth Commandment requireth the lawful procuring and furthering the wealth and outward estate of ourselves and others. What is forbidden in the Eighth Commandment? The Eighth Commandment forbiddeth whatsoever doth or may unjustly hinder our own or our neighbor's wealth or outward estate. If I was to put that in more modern words, I would put it like this. God, in telling us to subdue the earth, is saying, use all your resources, wisdom, and power to benefit yourself, to benefit your neighbor, and to benefit those in future generations. Make this world a better place with all the gifts that God has given you. That is what is meant by subdue. And now I'm going to go through the encouragements that God gives us to show us that our work is noble and to give us pictures of what subduing the earth looks like. And I am going to start with the chief worker in this universe himself, God. Our first encouragement in the nobility of our work is that God himself is a worker. If you go to the Genesis account, in Genesis chapter 1, what do you see God doing? God himself has put himself on a week-long basis for doing his own work, 6 days working and the seventh day resting. What do we see God doing in that time? We see God starting from absolutely nothing, drawing purely upon his own resources to make something out of nothing. And so God sets an example to us in our own work. When we have something that we begin with, and God wants us to make something greater out of the resources, God himself worked from nothing, but he gives us something to work with. But God, in telling us to use our own power, our resources, to improve this world, God himself has done it before us. We see that after God made the world, it was void and it was empty and chaotic. But what does God do? He uses his power to bring order into it. In the same way that we are presented with problems and we are commanded to come up with solutions, God himself did it first. We see God the worker. In his intellect, he is as an engineer. He designs the sun to burn very steadily. He sets the earth at just the right distance from the sun so that it is not too hot for us and it is not too cold for us. And not only that, but the sun is one of the more stable stars in the universe. And so it is possible to sustain life. What else do we see God doing? He creates atoms that can bind together, that can split apart, and they can be used to create whole new elements. We see God as an artist. He designs plant and animal life with a spectacular diversity. We see him as a landscaper. He divides the earth from the sea. And then he creates diversity in terrains. And he places different plants and animals in each of those different terrains. And even in this sin-cursed world, we look around and we say, it is beautiful. And so we are encouraged. Now, could God have done all of this in just 6 days? Could he have done this all in just a moment? He absolutely could have if he wanted to. But God is setting the precedence for us. God took his time. He starts with nothing. He lets it degrade into a problem. He solves it. He creates the land. He creates the animals. He then fills the earth. He fills it with plants, birds in the air, fish in the sea, animals on the land. And then he creates man. He starts with little, and he ends with a very spectacular work. And each stage, he says, it is very good. And so we are encouraged in excellence in our work because God's work was very good. Now, let's look at the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. Was he a worker? By all means, he was. What do we see about Jesus Christ as he worked? At the age of 12, when he sat in the temple, he was asking questions, and his learning astounded his teachers. You know a good student by the kinds of questions that they ask. Some questions betray a lot of ignorance, but the questions that Jesus Christ was asking show that he was a diligent learner and a diligent student. We also see that Jesus spent the next 15-20 years as a carpenter. And we can be sure that if he was diligent as a student, he was diligent as a carpenter. Perhaps there was a license he needed to obtain. Certainly, like many other Jewish boys, he had to go into an apprenticeship. He had to learn from his father. And he did very well at it. And then when Christ enters ministry, it says, as soon as he is baptized, it is nonstop work. He goes into the wilderness. And he is tempted for 40 days, assaulted and buffeted by Satan, but also being ministered unto by the Father in that time. He has a rigorous schedule of teaching, of preaching, of healing, and of discipling. If you read through the book of Mark, if you were to just sit and read it straight through, it feels nonstop. An interesting account from the book of Mark is when Christ actually has to sneak out of his house in Capernaum to go and get away to go pray. Because everybody is sitting at his doorstep, sleeping at his door, hoping to be healed. Christ goes away. He spends his time with the Father. He comes back and Peter says to him, Lord, everyone is looking for you. Christ knew what was important. In the midst of his work, he took the time to go and be with his Father, and so should we. But we see that Christ, my central point is what a diligent worker Christ was. Truly Christ said right when he said, my Father is working until now, so I am working. Even at this time, Christ is working. He is interceding at the right hand of the Father for you, praying, sending grace by the Holy Spirit. What do we see the Holy Spirit doing? The Holy Spirit is always effecting the work of Christ in the hearts of believers, communicating grace, revealing more of God the Father and of God the Son, slaying sin in us, comforting us, drawing sinners into himself. We have to appreciate all that the Holy Spirit is doing. He is not only working in our individual lives, but he is working among all believers in all parts of the world. Just like the Father, just like the Son, the Holy Spirit never stops working. Jonathan Edwards, and I cannot possibly comprehend all the ramifications of this statement, but Jonathan Edwards described God as an eternal act. He is always doing. He never stops. Our second encouragement in work is that God created man to work. And as we had just seen, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." Now, how does the world usually look at work? Isn't it usually the running joke that Monday is the worst day of the week? Everyone dreads coming in, and from the moment they punch in at 8 o'clock until the time they leave at Friday, they are doing the absolute minimal they can possibly do with as little exertion as they can possibly do in just the hopes of maintaining a paycheck. But they don't care about bettering themselves, bettering their company, bettering their children, bettering those around them. They just want to do the minimal. Not everyone is like that, but isn't that not the prevailing attitude among most? But what do we see God telling Adam and Eve when they are in the garden? Does he say to them, "Sit around and think of me all day. Come and commune with me. Go pick yourself an apple as you need it, but I want you to spend most of the day in communion and meditation"? That is not what God the Father says to them. He says, "Fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the animals." He is saying, as I had said before, use all your wisdom, resources, and power to make this world a better one. It was fully God's expectation that man with his intellect would develop irrigation systems, that Adam and Eve would learn to landscape, to cultivate, to vine dress. They would take a look at the ox and say, "That is a mighty animal. I wonder if I can use that beast to plow the earth." He expects they will learn how to cut stone and wood, how to design furniture and to build houses, how to develop efficient transportation, eventually learn to do more with less, grow in efficiency, advance in knowledge, develop good business skills, communicate well, construct cities, build those high-rises we see right downtown, and eventually make our way into space. That is how God designed us to work, and as we do those things, we are fulfilling our creation mandate, God's command to fill the earth and to subdue it, to have dominion over it. I think that we as Christians ought to always be concerned with doing better, with bettering ourselves, with advancing. Now, God does give different gifts to different people. Some are just better communicators than other people. Some have more intellect. Some have more business acumen. Some have more ability. Some are healthier. And so not all of us are going to reach the absolute highest standard we would ideally like to have. And more than that, we are beset by our own sins, which we need to bring to God daily. But I think we ought to be aiming at becoming more productive, improving our communication, getting good business skills when we can, learning how to satisfy clients, to get into the customer's mind, to figure out what it is they really want. But all in all, whatever gifts that God has given us, if we do our work honestly and diligently and with a view to glorify God, then we are true worshipers of God. Our third encouragement, God's blessing in Scripture on workers. Someone might say, isn't better if I'm given a choice to just go and retire and spend time reading good Puritan books, getting some good theological treatises under my belt, getting in about 5 or 6 hours of prayer, if at all I can? First of all, you can only have communion with God if you're doing what He wants you to. If you are not doing what God has called you to do, then it does not matter whether you get 3 or 4 hours of prayer in. If you get 3 or 4 hours of study in to God, it's all mockery. If you're not fulfilling the other duties he has commanded for you. God says to fill the earth, to subdue it. Now, obviously, someone might say, what about Paul, who spent 14 years in the Arabian desert? What about John the Baptist, spending almost his whole life in the wilderness? Well, as our pastor had mentioned in our previous series about prayer, could that not have something to do with the fact that these men were ministers by calling? It was more necessary for their work that they are more abundantly in the means of grace than other people. John the Baptist was making a straight way for the Lord. Paul was appointed for an especially difficult ministry. The first thing Jesus told Paul about his ministry and his Christian life is that he was going to suffer much. And for that reason, it was important that he be much in prayer, that he be much alone with God. Because as we look through Paul's life, he is surviving beatings, stonings, hungerings, thirstings. And I had heard a pastor estimate that in about 7 years, preaching day to day, teaching from day to day, he was doing about 21 years of work in 7 years of his life. This man endured. But for most of us in here, we are not called as ministers. We are not called as Bible teachers. Studying the Bible and praying is not part of our day job. God has given us other tasks to do, and we must be about doing them. But also, it is just a temptation. If you have a normal job, I shouldn't call it just a normal job because all work is noble. Some of us might be tempted to say, I'm not a pastor. And for our women here, they might think, I could never be a pastor. Isn't their work better than mine? It's not. William Gallatin once said that God has given you, if you do well in the private duties that God has given you, you are just as accepted before him as though you had discharged public duties well. If God has called you in the day job to be a CPA, to be an engineer, to be a plumber, to be a waiter or a truck driver, you are just as accepted of God as though you had fulfilled a ministry, and you would actually do worse by going into ministry. But also for our encouragement, where do you first read of the Spirit of God resting upon anyone? Was it on Moses? It wasn't on Moses. It wasn't on Abraham. It wasn't on a Levite. It wasn't necessarily said about Enoch or Seth or Abel or any of the godly men in history, although certainly the Holy Spirit did rest upon them. But the first explicit mentioning of the Spirit of God resting upon any man was on a household slave named Joseph, sold by his brothers, working day in, day out, managing Potiphar's affairs, and then eventually managing his household, then managing a prison. And when he finally gets where he is standing before Pharaoh, he interprets the dreams right. And Pharaoh says, where is there a man like Joseph on whom is the Spirit of God? That is an astounding admittance for a Pharaoh to say, because Pharaohs believe themselves to be gods. Where is the second mention? The second next mention is not, again, not on a spiritual leader, but on a craftsman named Bezalel. What does God say about Bezalel? See, I have called by name Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, in carving wood, to work in every craft. And if you want the reference, that is Exodus 31, verse 2 through 5. the Spirit of God came upon Bezalel for what? To give him steady hands so that he could carve wood, so that he could translate an image in the mind's eye onto a piece of metalwork to make something beautiful, to take raw materials, and to make a masterpiece out of them. Someone might say, but isn't Bezalel set aside for establishing the tabernacle? Couldn't there be a reason that the Holy Spirit was given to him because he had such a special work? And I would say, you are right. Bezalel did have a special work that none of us are ever going to have again, at least not in this life. But still, what do you have that you did not receive? Do not all your gifts, all your abilities come from God? Is he not the one who designed your body, the one who designed your hands, who formed together your mind and has put all those gifts into you? If you got them all by yourself, then yes, maybe you would have a reason not to call upon God to give you his Spirit just for your everyday work. But you are fully dependent on God. Maybe men in the world can go years and years and they can develop these skills and never once call upon God for those skills, and they can do very well, but God can take away those skills just as easily as he has given them. And so isn't it right that we should ask God for more abilities? They are his gifts. All of our workmanship, if done spiritually, is his workmanship, propelled by grace. To work as unto the Lord and not unto men is a spiritual grace. It is not a natural one. That in itself is great reason to call upon God to give us more grace in the things that we do day in, day out. John Calvin says, still, although the call of Bezalel was special, because, as I have just said, God entrusted him to an unusual and by no means ordinary work, we gather that no one excels even in the most despised and humble handicraft, except in so far as God's Spirit works in him, and although there are diversities of gifts, still it is the same Spirit from whom they all flow. Let us go back to Jesus Christ. We talk about God's blessing being upon workmen. I think one of the greatest encouragements is that Jesus Christ himself, God in the flesh, had a day job. He started as a student, working through boyhood to learn, to grasp these concepts, to learn the scriptures, and to apprentice, most likely under his father, as a carpenter. Jesus Christ was in the exact same place that you are, working a regular day job, getting there at an appointed hour, and not leaving until an appointed hour. He went through the busy seasons. He went through the times of exhaustion. He had to learn how to communicate with clients, figure out exactly what it is that they wanted. He has been there just as you have been. But if we want to look outside of Scripture, what has God done through men in their regular vocations? George Whitefield was sustained in his ministry because of wealthy men who were able to give him a stipend so that he was free to preach and go wherever he was called. And he had a vigorous preaching schedule almost from the time that he was converted. If it hadn't been for those men, for those with business acumen, or those in positions of political power, what would he have done? And also, if we want to look in our own church, how is it that the Word of God is going out? This church could not be sustained if there were not offerings coming in, if there were not regular contributions being made. We could not afford this building. Our pastor could not afford to preach as often as he does, perhaps. We could not send missionaries out to different parts of the world. They are fully dependent upon us being faithful in a calling, seeking to better the world. And you have this promise, as you contribute to God's work in the world, just in the same way that the preached word of God is never going to come back void. So everything that you put down for the advancing of the gospel into the world, neither is that going to come back void. It will return to you with fruition. It will return with a reward. Probably most of you have seen the film that came out about 10 years ago, Amazing Grace, about the English politician William Wilberforce. Wilberforce was a lazy man when he entered politics. After he was converted, he became very diligent, and he asked himself whether or not he could stay in politics, wondering if perhaps he ought to go into ministry. Was that the more noble thing to do? And he wondered, can my principles even coincide with being a politician? So he addressed himself to John Newton for the clearing of his conscience. And Newton's advice to him is, you need to stay in politics. And what did William Wilberforce do? He ended the slave trade in England, which I had heard someone compare was like bringing down the real estate industry. It was so prevalent. It was so popular. It was a hard thing to do, and England feared calamities, financial calamities that would come from shutting down this industry. But it got done because there was a godly man in the right place at the right time doing the right thing as it ought to be done when it ought to be done. And look what God has brought. The world needs godly lawyers. The world needs spirit-filled, loving doctors. The world needs diligent waiters who serve customers, but primarily serve God. We need godly engineers. We need godly city planners. Our nation needs politicians who only fear God and no one else. So an application to this point is, do you depend upon God for skill in your work? Do you believe that God has given you a noble task? Or do you say, I'm just fill in the blank? God has given you noble work to do. You have a commission from a king for what it is that you are doing. Our fourth encouragement. You will be working for all of eternity in heaven. I can't speak any better than Randy Alcorn, the author of a popular book on heaven, on this topic. And I will just quote him at some length. The idea of working in heaven is foreign to many people, yet Scripture clearly teaches it. When God created Adam, he took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. Work was a part of the original Eden. It was part of a perfect human life. God himself is a worker. He didn't create the world and then retire. Jesus said, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. Jesus found great satisfaction in his work. My food, Jesus said, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. We'll also have work to do, satisfying and enriching work that we can't wait to get back to, work that will never be a drudgery. God is the primary worker, and as his image bearers, we're made to work. We create, accomplish, set goals, and fulfill them to God's glory. If that is what God called us to do before sin came into the world, if that is what God has called us to do in the sin-cursed world, it is what we are going to be doing in all of eternity in heaven. And so I may ask, what are we going to do in heaven? What day job is God going to give me? I think it's going to have something to do with what you are doing right now. I believe we have basis to say that work in heaven is going to be a continuation of the task that God has given you here. For example, what do we see in the parable of the talents? We see that these men were given power over 5 talents, 2 talents, 1 talent. And then what happens? They come and they give an account to their master, and all of a sudden they have gone from managing funds to managing cities. That is a great promotion. That is far beyond what they were originally entrusted with. But because they were faithful with the little things that God had given them right then and right now, God saw fit to give them greater things. And so if we are diligent in the task that God has given us here in this life, we will be prepared for our eternal work in heaven. And it is going to be far greater than what you are doing now. It is always going to be satisfying. It is always going to be enjoyable. We are always going to love it. We will be free from all the thorns and thistles that we have in this life. Although none of us here are farmers, although most of us in this room, our work is primarily intellectual, what thorns do we see in our work? We see machine breakdowns. We see people undertaking business ventures, incurring great losses that last for weeks, months, even years. Sometimes they never recuperate. Bankruptcies. You are hindered by dishonest employees or office associates. Customers who can't be satisfied. Clients who won't pay. Receivables that will never be collected. Permanent write-offs of revenues. But there will be no element of sin in any of our labors, not in the work that you do, and not in the work of those around you, not in those who you'll be serving by your work. On earth, you are hindered frequently by sicknesses, disabilities, things that will put you out for days or even weeks. There will be none of that in heaven. Sometimes when we lay down at night, our mind is still on the work of the day. We can't forget those conflicts that happen, that big project that needs to be done. We can't forget the griefs and the stresses. But when we put down our tools, when we are in heaven and we go home for the day, we will feel abundantly satisfied and we will just be ready for the next thing that God will have for us on that day. Work is hindered by power grabs. There will be no such plays in heaven. We saw here in Texas over the past months, all the rainwater, all the floods, all the economic damage. It puts us so far behind in everything. It causes permanent losses. There will be no tornadoes. There will be no floods. There will be no hurricanes. There will be no losses at sea. There will be no air disasters. None of it will be there. And sometimes, after a long day of work, we are physically, emotionally, and spiritually exhausted. And we lay down in our beds at night. We feel that we've accomplished nothing. And we say, what's the point of all of it? It is all futile. But in that day, all of our work will be perfectly satisfying. There will always be a great sense of purpose in everything that we do. And also, how hard is it to keep our minds upon God and upon Christ throughout the whole day? At that day, it is not going to be a problem. Right now, we see by faith, then it is going to be by sight. We will always be conscious that we are working for God our Father. We will always be aware of Christ interceding for us. And we will always be aware of the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And it will be in a far greater degree than what we can perceive in this life. If what we have received in this life is just the raindrops, at that day, God is going to open the floodgates. And also, for our work in heaven, think of what you will have. You will have a glorified body, which is far superior to the one that you have right now. When John saw Jesus in his glorified body, it was almost indescribable. And he fell down at his feet as though he were dead. We are going to have a comparable body. Paul in 1 Corinthians compares it to when a seed, it drops into the ground and then it blossoms into a plant. Is there any comparison between a seed and a sycamore? Is there any comparison between the seed that goes into the ground and the flower that comes out of it? The flower is much more glorious, is it not? That's how it's going to be with us. Your body at this point is only a kernel. God is going to make it something far greater than it is. That is going to include a level of strength that you cannot comprehend a human being having. Intellectual powers you cannot imagine that anyone could possibly have. Energy levels that you never thought possible. A feeling of livelihood that you could not comprehend in this life. An ability to think faster, reason far better, remember much more, do much more, use more strength. You will have an increase in your stature. You will be capable of a level of work that you cannot even imagine now. And we are going to be in that state for all of eternity. And so, if God means for us to work in all of eternity, it evidences that your work right here in this life is very noble work. To bring this to some applications, if God, if God has put such a high value on your labor, that's exactly how you should strive to see it. Never just say, I'm just fill in the blank. I'm just an accountant or an engineer. I'm just a garbage man. I'm just a truck driver. The smallest task that is done to the glory of God is exceedingly valuable to Him. We need godly garbage men who do not root through your trash after you've taken it out. We need people who will stand on assembly lines and pay careful attention to every product that runs through. And we need people who will do it to the glory of God because they see it is an exceedingly precious work. Use these thoughts also to drive out laziness and sin from your practice. Habitual laziness, leaving early, coming late, extending lunch breaks, unauthorized use of company resources, dabbling on the phone needlessly, checking Facebook or checking apps when you ought not to be, minimizing distractions, seeking to do your work as unto God, not trying to be an eye pleaser or to unnecessarily put off projects until a later time, or even forwarding all your excuses or all your inefficiencies upon somebody else, but work to be a so that you will not be ashamed of your work. Suppose Christ should step into your office or into your workspace and call you to an account. What would your reaction be? Would your mind be immediately going to all the places where you have been slacking off or intentionally cutting corners? Or would you be able to say and look Christ in the eyes and say, you know, Lord, I know that I am not a perfect workman. I feel myself beset with many things, but I can say that in good conscience, I have tried to do everything to your glory, to be diligent, to do my work as unto you, as though I were serving you. Would Christ see it evident in your workmanship? Now, despite all of our sins, despite all of our failings, if you do your work as unto Him, diligently and faithfully, striving to be better, that is exactly how He is going to see it. Remember, spiritual workmanship is a spiritual grace, and therefore, it only comes from Jesus Christ. Remember that your work will follow you into eternity. Eventually, all this world is going to be burned up. Those high-rises downtown will one day no longer be there. We will no longer have the satellites in space. We will no longer have the great cities like New York City or even the city of Dallas and Fort Worth. One day, all of it is going to be consumed with fire. Everything that men have tried to build up in this world, everything they have tried to do to build up their temporary kingdoms, it is all going to vanish in fervent fire. But the work of the Christian will last into eternity. You may not have your work product with you at that day, but the fruits will follow you. All the time you diligently spend with your children, teaching them, changing diapers, analyzing those client problems, trying to fix where that breakdown happened, no matter how exhausting it has been, how tiring it has been, it is going to follow you into eternity. And also, but remember, as none of us is the workman that we ought to be. And I will also use this to address anyone here who may be outside of Christ. I talked about curses upon your work. And unfortunately, if any of us here be outside of Christ, there is no alleviation promise for the curses in your current state. You put up with losses, ruined work products, wasted money, resources, difficult people, and that is as good as it gets for you if any of you should be outside of Christ this morning. But your works will not follow you into eternity. You will have no reward for the work, but only an eternal hell, in which everything you have ever done is shown to be only sin. But your problem then is not that you need to work. The problem is that you are not resting. You may go away from this message and say, I'm going to try to be more pleasing to God. I'm going to work hard and hope that somehow I can get His favor by just being more diligent. It will not work. You must have spiritual grace in order to do your work as unto the Lord. You cannot do it without the Holy Spirit. Without God, you are left in your sins and you can do nothing. The problem is not that you need to work harder and try to appease God. It is that you need to rest. It is that you need to give up on your own works. You need to stop trying to justify yourself before God. You need to come to Christ with nothing in your hands and only your sin. And it says in Ezekiel 36, verse 25 to 27, and I use this as a dual encouragement to those of us in here who are truly converted and who do our work spiritually, who are trusting upon Christ alone. As God makes this promise to an unbeliever for the salvation of their souls, so it's a continuing promise to us as believers for continual renewance. Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleanness, from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey all my rules. Jesus Christ is open to every one of us here today, whether we come to Him for the first time or we are coming to Him for the thousandth time. The promise is the same. He has appointed a Savior to grant repentance to Israel. Jesus Christ is available for all graces that you see that you need. In your work, in your daily life, and in your calling, in your ministry, as your service as deacons, Jesus Christ is available to give you all that you need to do your work as unto Him and not unto men. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You have not confined us to drudgery. None of us deserves to serve You. The fact that we are called as Christians at all is a great mercy in itself. But what tremendous blessings You have for us in this life. Even though we have the curse of sin, which hinders our work, yet still You have alleviated the curse through the giving of Your Spirit, through making our work satisfying still, and the hopes that it will follow us to all eternity, and beyond that, eventually working for You in a glorified state, doing infinitely more satisfying work than what we do here now. Oh Lord, we pray that You would help us to apply these principles with wisdom, that we would search our hearts and that we would root out the sin by Your Spirit. I also pray this message be a comfort For you know that we as Christians see far more sin in us than sometimes we even see grace. But Lord, let us be comforted that all of our works are complete in Christ, that even the very smallest of graces is grace indeed, and is better than if we had no grace at all, 1,000 times better than the most skilled, talented man of this world who doesn't have an ounce of saving grace. Please let your Spirit make application to each of our hearts as necessary, as needed. And in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.